Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon where we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to balance comment, feel free to give me a call. The number, well, I just noticed the lines are full, but take this number down. Call a little later in the show and you will probably find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Scott from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. My question is about David's sin and how he expresses it in Psalm 51, verse 4. He says something like, you know, to God, against you, you only have I sinned. So I have a two-part question about that.
Okay.
First, did he sin against only God, literally, or did he not also sin against others, like maybe Uriah's family or against Bathsheba or others? And then secondly, related to that, is would you view that verse as, in what I've heard you call other things, as a limited negative, even though it doesn't kind of express like both sides of what you typically give as an example of a limited negative?
Well, I don't think I would call that a limited negative, just because I think of a limited negative as a negative statement that is qualified and limited by, a positive, like do not lead us into temptation is a negative statement, but deliver us from the evil one is a positive. So it's a limited negative. Don't simply lead us into temptation, but also deliver us from the evil one. But this one only has a positive statement, which is against you and you only have I sinned. If he had said, I have not sinned I've not sinned against anyone except you, that would be a negative affirmation, and then we'd have to look for a limitation on it. He doesn't state a limitation, but there certainly would be one when he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Certainly he had sinned against Uriah, whom he had not only committed adultery with the man's wife, but also killed the man. He sinned against Bathsheba because she was not, knocking at his door, trying to seduce him. He called for her, and as king, he could command her to do things. She could have refused, of course, but she didn't. And he put her into a very compromising position in which she lost a baby. And so did he. So, I mean, he certainly had wronged her. And then, of course, there were the nation. It says, when Nathan confronted David, he said, you've given the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme. Now, I think that of all the offenses involved in David's horrendous crimes, he was most gripped by the fact that he had given the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme against God, and that his sin against God was so overwhelming in his mind that he was speaking hyperbolically. A hyperbole, of course, is different than a limited negative, but it's also a figure of speech. I think he's saying, everybody knows that my sin was against a great number of people, but to my mind, it's just against you. My sin against you is so great that it eclipses all other persons I've sinned against.
Okay, so you would consider it as hyperbolic then?
I would think so, yeah.
Okay, I kind of wanted, because it's kind of like he doubled down and just said it, saying, instead of saying, I sinned against you, he like doubles down and says, and only you. And
yeah, I know, but that's a hyperbole.
But I hear what you're saying.
He certainly knew better than to think that God was the only victim of his sins. I think what he's saying is that God is so infinitely more important than any human being, and more infinitely innocent of anything. I mean, there's a sense in which, if you sin against a person, you shouldn't do this, but you could argue, well, they're not perfect people themselves. I mean, that's not an excuse for you sinning against them. But I mean, you could argue, I've had people sin against me when I was innocent, and of a specific thing. But I'm not an innocent man altogether, so I can accept that troubles come into my life even if I didn't ask for that particular one. I don't know. I mean, I don't know how he would reason, but certainly there's never any excuse for sinning against God. And God is the most innocent and holy of persons, that that a sin against him is just overwhelmingly great, as opposed to sinning against anybody else. But I don't think that David, in his own mind, minimized the effects of his sin on Uriah and on Bathsheba and on his baby who died and so forth. I think he's simply saying that by the time he came to his senses, he had this crushing sense of, you know, the offense against God that he's committed. And that's what's all, that's all that he's on his mind when he's doing this.
All right. All right. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. It's a good question. Richard from Seal Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, in Psalm 37, verse 29, it says that the righteous will inherit the earth and live on it forever.
Uh-huh.
In Acts chapter 2, verse 29, King David has not ascended into heaven. In John 3:13, no man has ascended into heaven. Sermon on the Mount, the meek shall inherit the earth.
So
Revelation 21, verse 2.
Right. No, we don't. Wait. You don't have to quote all the verses. I agree with you. So, what is your question?
The holy city comes down out of heaven.
What is your? Go ahead. Ask me a question.
This is the question.
Okay.
Why do people keep thinking we go to heaven? And I know you have three definitions of hell. Do you also have several different definitions of heaven? And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Thanks for your call. Well, I don't have three definitions of hell. There are three different views of what hell entails. But hell, I think most people have the same definition of hell, and that is the place of judgment to which the sinner is sent or goes after the final judgment. That would be most people's definition of hell, I would imagine. And that'd be the only one I would recognize. But there's three different views of what happens in hell, and that's a different thing than definitions of hell. As far as definitions of heaven, in fact, there are three different definitions of heaven in the Bible, because there's we read it in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which is obviously the universe in which the heaven is. Then he made, the earth is. And then he created a firmament and around the earth, which he called heaven. So that's another thing. That's the atmosphere of the earth. And then, of course, the Bible talks about God dwelling in heaven, and not in that sense in the sky, but in the sense of the realm of spirits, the heavenlies. So heaven can mean three different things in the Bible, and does in different places. Now, as far as why do people say we go to heaven? Well, I believe we do go to heaven when we die, but I don't believe we'd live there forever. As you pointed out, the scripture says we'll dwell in the earth forever. We'll inherit the earth. We'll reign with Christ over the earth. The Bible says it over and over again. And we will, you know, Christ will live on the earth. It's he purchased it, and we're going to reign with him over it. That's the consistent teaching of both the Old and the New Testament. When God first made man and woman, he gave them dominion over the creatures of the earth. He didn't give them dominion over some other place in the sky. So everywhere in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, where it says in Revelation 5:10, we will reign on the earth. It's very clear that the earth is the new earth, the renewed earth, is the destiny and the heritage of God's people and of Jesus himself. He's going to inherit the earth, and we'll inherit it with him. So I agree with you on that. But that happens after the resurrection, in my opinion. As I understand it, we don't inherit the earth until the resurrection. Now, of course, the resurrection occurs on the last day when Jesus comes back. But some of us won't live that long. Obviously, we wouldn't need to be resurrected if we live that long. So people die before then, and then they are resurrected when Jesus comes back. The question about heaven has got to be, do we go to heaven in the meantime? That when I die, do I go to heaven until the time of the resurrection when Jesus comes back? And when I'm resurrected, I'll reign with him on the earth. But where am I in the meantime, between the time I die and the time that Jesus resurrects us on the last day? Now, many people believe that the soul sleeps and has no consciousness during that intermediate state, as it's called. I personally think the Bible suggests that we go to be with the Lord, and he's in heaven. he'll be back and he'll bring us with him. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think it's verse 14, it says that those who sleep in Christ, that is who, those who have died in Christ, he will bring with him when he comes. So they're with him now. The fact that it says they sleep, I think that's speaking of a metaphor from the earthly vantage point. They seem to be asleep here. But Paul indicated that he'd be happier after he died because he'd be with the Lord, which strikes me as being conscious. He says it's far better to leave here and go be with the Lord. And he's not talking about the resurrection. He's talking about when he departs. He's talking about when he's absent from the body. And, of course, when you're resurrected, you're not absent from the body. So the only time you're absent from the body is after you die and before you're resurrected. And that's when Paul says we are present with the Lord. So I think that's why there is confusion. Certainly people are very confused about that sometimes. And I don't think it's necessary to be, but people confuse the final dwelling of the believer from the intermediate dwelling after death. So hope that clarifies some things for you. All right, thanks for your call. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is on the second letter from John, particularly 9, 10, and 11. You want me to read that?
Sure.
You know it.
Well, I have it in front of me. Go ahead.
Okay, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So my first question is, what is the doctrine of Christ exactly? I think I read the NIV for a long, long time, and I don't remember it being like this.
Well, the word doctrine is a word that just means the teaching, okay?
Okay, that's what...
Yeah, we think of doctrine as like, theological, arcane propositions and things like that. But the word doctrine, the Greek word that's translated doctrine in King James and the New King James, it's just a word that means teaching. So John says, whoever doesn't remain in the teaching of Christ. Now, the teaching of Christ can refer to teaching about Christ, or can refer to the teaching that Christ gave. I tend to see it as a reference to the teaching that Christ gave. And the reason I say that is because the apostles were told, and John was one of them, to teach all nations to observe all things that Christ commanded. So it'd be what Christ taught is what has to be taught to people. And he said, if anyone doesn't remain in Christ's teaching, or the teaching of Christ, then that person, don't trust them. They're a false teacher, and don't send them along their way with any kind of blessing.
So if a Mormon comes to your door, you're not to greet them?
Well, that's not quite what I think he means by that. I think when he says don't receive them into your house and so forth, he's basically saying don't in any sense become a partner with them. Now, a greeting would often be something like Godspeed or God bless you or, God give you safety in your journey. That'd be a typical greeting. And I think what he's saying, he's not saying don't say hello to them or don't be friendly to them at all. He's just saying don't wish them well along their, in their mission. He's talking about false teachers coming to spread, something contrary to Christ. You don't want to seem to be encouraging that or wishing God's blessing on that or hosting them in your home. Now, some people think, well, does that mean I can't let the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness into my home to talk? No, you can do that. What he's talking about is someone being hosted. These traveling teachers would try to find somebody in the local church to house them while they're there, to feed them and give them shelter and things like that. And those who did so would become their partners, in a sense, in the ministry. They're helping to finance it, helping to support it. And so when he says don't, receive them into your house, he doesn't mean don't let them cross over the threshold and sit down and have a glass of water if they need it or whatever. I mean, he's saying don't host them. Don't let them stay with you while they're...
Don't encourage them.
Yeah, don't do anything to encourage what they're doing. Yeah.
Can I say one more thing with them? I really get a lot of questions about what Bible to read and everything. I know how you feel about Bob Jordan, but he used to say something that I thought was pretty cool. He said, people would ask what Bible he recommends, and he said, whatever one you read.
So, yeah, well, I would say I wouldn't recommend every Bible equally, but certainly it's better to read one of the Bibles of lesser quality rather than to read nothing of the Bible. Obviously, it's kind of a cop-out. If someone's saying, what Bible should I read? They're not asking, you know, I mean, they want some recommendation as to which one would be better. And there certainly are some that are better than others. And I've answered that question many times on the air, of course, that I believe that the Bibles that follow a more literal word-for-word translation are much to be preferred over those that are more tending to paraphrase and those that are follow what they call a dynamic equivalence, where they're trying to find the basic idea of the original and restate it in their own words in English. I don't think that's a very good way to translate the Bible, frankly. But there's a
yeah. I think he would explain more, but that was, you know.
He was being cute. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jacob from Lakewood. I'm going to think it's Washington. Is it, Jacob? Yes, it is. Hi, Jacob.
Hi. Yes, I'm in Washington.
Yes.
Hi. I'm wondering if you can. I have two questions. I'm wondering if you can teach about the land of Israel and the tribes. I know they moved in a particular way in the wilderness, but throughout history and time, just.
I have to stop you because your voice is thunderous and echoing, and I'm having a hard time understanding. Maybe usually I want people to talk more directly into the phone. Maybe if you pull back from your phone a little bit, I can understand a little better.
Okay. Is it better again. Now?
Probably. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. I'm wondering about the land of Israel and the tribes.
Uh-huh.
I know that the Israel moved a particular way in the wilderness.
Yeah.
But I have questions about Genesis 49:13 and Ezekiel 48.
Okay. Do you have them before you?
Yes. So for Zebulun, I have a map that doesn't show them by the seashore.
Yeah.
And then for Ezekiel 48, I'm not sure if this is in the future or what it is.
Right. Well, it's true. We do read in Ezekiel and in and some hints in Genesis 49 about where the different tribes will be settled. And Zebulun by the sea, I think it's what it says in Genesis 49, as I recall. And yet Zebulun, or where we think of Zebulun, is not really by the sea. So it's not clear entirely if he means the sea literally, or if he's using it in the sense that the prophets sometimes do. And certainly Jacob here is prophesying. The sea often represents the Gentile nations as opposed to the land representing Israel, commonly in the prophets. And so it may well be what he means is Zebulun by the Gentiles. The Zebulun was, of course, up in the northern part in Galilee. And Isaiah speaks of this also. It talks about the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. He says, in Galilee of the Gentiles. So he refers to where the land of Zebulun and Naphtali were. This is in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It speaks of them in Galilee of the Gentiles. So to say that they're by the sea, if the sea is being used figuratively of the Gentiles, which could be, it sometimes is in Scripture, then he might be saying Zebulun is in, you know, in the neighborhood of the Gentiles rather than a body of water.
Okay, I was thinking the Mediterranean Sea, but that's probably not it.
Right, well, they're not on the coast. I mean, if you look on the maps in your Bible of where the tribes were located, the Zebulun was not on the coast, so it wasn't really by the sea, per se. It wasn't even by the Sea of Galilee, necessarily. It was just by, you know, just kind of in the middle of the country. So,
okay.
Yeah. Is that it?
Well, thank you very much.
Yep. Okay, Jacob, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve?
Yeah.
So I'm asking about the element discourse, and I was reading the description in Luke 21, and I'm focusing on verse 24, and I tried to go to the Matthew description of the element discourse and couldn't find an equivalent to help me understand it. So I'm calling you to tell me what this means.
Okay, well, it's referring, of course, to the slaughter of the Jews when the Romans break through the walls of Jerusalem. And although Matthew doesn't give that in quite the same detail that Luke does, he does refer to it as a time of great tribulation. And that, I mean, he doesn't go into the detail of it there, but in Matthew 24 and verse 21, it says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world till this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, they would be shortened." Now, having said that, you know, Luke's version seems to give a little more detail of that. And when he says in verse 23, "Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are with nursing babies in those days." Now Matthew includes that. "For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." Yeah.
You're going to run out of time, so I want. So I understand that part of it, but it's the second half where it says, "Trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." That's the part I don't understand.
Right. Matthew doesn't include that statement, but it means
that. What does that mean?
Well, it means that the city of Jerusalem, which had been in the hands of the Jews for most of their history, and at that point in time for a good 500 and something years since the exile, it would no longer be in their hands. The city of Jerusalem would be destroyed, leveled to the ground, and the Jews would be carried off into the world, which they were in AD 70. And therefore, that land was trampled by the Gentiles. And he said it'll continue to be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, if you're asking what the times of the Gentiles refers to, we can't be 100% clear because it's the only time in the Bible that phrase occurs. There's no other place that you can cross-reference that phrase. Oh, the time of the Gentiles, it means this. Some people think it means the time of those Gentile nations that are lined up in Daniel chapter 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I don't think so. Because I just have a different idea of what the times of the Gentiles are. I understand the times of the Gentiles simply to be the times that the Gentiles are trampling upon Israel, and that God is he's dealing with someone else other than Israel, the Gentiles. Paul said in Romans 11 that he talks about until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, which I believe brings us to the end of the age. I think what he's saying is same thing Luke is. By the way, Paul and Luke were pretty close friends too, and probably discussed these things. But although you don't have the same phrase, "the fullness of the Gentiles come in," or "till the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled," it sounds very similar. So I'm thinking that the times of the Gentiles refers to the time that God is not dealing directly and principally with the Jewish people as he did throughout the Old Testament, but where he's now dealing very largely with the Gentiles, meaning that's the group that are largely being reached and brought into the kingdom. Now, some Jews are too, but certainly the majority of people that are hearing the gospel today are in Gentile lands and not in the land of Israel. And certainly the people who are being harvested into God's kingdom are mostly Gentiles at this time too. So I think that the times of the Gentiles refers to this period that we are in. And so that's my understanding of the statement.
And so since we're in the times of the Gentiles, the question then is, when is it fulfilled, right? I mean, when does it end?
Right. Well, it ends when it's over. We don't know the times and the seasons. You know, Jesus' disciples asked him, you know, "At this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power." So God hasn't given us any clues about how long it'll be or when it's going to end or anything like that.
All right. Okay.
All right. Okay, Steve. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, Robert from Inglewood. Would that be Inglewood, California, or another Inglewood?
Yeah, actually, let me get you off my phone. Inglewood, California, actually.
Okay, good to hear from you, Robert.
Yeah, good to hear from you. Appreciate what you do. I have a hopefully a quick question, but I know you'll probably refer me to your the authority of Scripture. But in a simple way, is there a way to simplify? A friend of mine's asking here at work about, where does it say in the Bible that the Bible's word of God? And, you know, and I'm like, yeah, you know, it doesn't really officially say that. But, I mean, what can I say to reply to that?
Well, you can say it says it about 4,000 times in the Bible. That's literally the number. where a writer says, this is what the Lord says, thus saith the Lord. Now, when someone says, this is what the Lord says, he's saying he's given you the word of God. And so right. The Bible claims that thousands of times throughout its pages.
Okay.
And by the way, right. Depends, I mean, when people say, where does it say it's the word of God? I want to ask them, what are they picturing as a concept of what they mean by the word of God? Are they thinking of a book that God wrote with his own finger? We don't have any claims like that in the Bible about the Bible, nor do we believe it. We believe that God wrote or revealed his word to prophets and apostles, and of course revealed through Jesus' own words too, and that what he revealed to them and they wrote down is his word to us, his message to us. And they do claim that. I mean, that's the basic claim they make throughout their books. So, you know, we can talk more about this after the break if you want to. Do you want to elaborate on the question?
Well, yeah, I can hold on. I don't need to hold up anybody. That's good enough. Thank you so much.
Okay, fine. Yeah, if you go to the series Authority of Scripture at the website, I do give a longer answer to that, obviously. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming, so we're not going away. We just want you to know we are listener-supported. We pay for radio time. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to help us stay on the air. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another 30 minutes, another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible. In the beginning of our hour, we didn't have any lines open for you. They were all full, but we have some open right now, more than one. So if you want to call in, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Ward, calling from Eugene. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
This is kind of a knee-jerk question because I wasn't planning to call you, but when I heard that last question, and I agreed with you about the Bible and how God wrote it, but I thought of two things. What? I thought of two things. The Ten Commandments were actually written on tables of stone by the finger of God.
Of course.
And then Mene Tekel-Upharsin was God's actual handwriting on the wall, which was the word of God, meaning you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting.
Right.
So that was pretty much a word from God. I'm not contradicting you.
Well, that doesn't contradict me. The question was, where does the Bible say that it is the word of God? He wasn't asking about the stone tablets or the wall of Belshazzar's palace. He's wondering where the Bible claims the word of God. And while the Bible, of course, does tell us that God wrote the Ten Commandments on stone, that doesn't tell us who wrote Exodus or Deuteronomy or Isaiah. So the question was really, his actual question is, where does the Bible say it's the word of God? So your point doesn't contradict what I said.
Okay. Well, I didn't want it to. I just kind of looking at it.
Right. Do you have another question?
Nope.
Okay. Go ahead.
Anyway, good talking to you. And
I see. Okay. Thank you for your call, Ward. Let's talk to Dustin, who's been waiting a long time from Fort Worth, Texas. Hi, Dustin. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. So I have a question about Revelation. I guess it would be 12. So my wife and I have just listened through your teaching on Revelation 12. And you're saying that the woman there in the illustration is the Jewish remnant that is spared and sustained by God for the 3.5 years, which, right. Of course, you know, we've been listening to the to your teaching on that, and so we know you're saying that's the time from the destruction of Jerusalem, round about that time, until the end, until Jesus returns.
That is my view, yes.
And so, and I think the teaching's great. You know, this is the first I've ever heard that. The question I have is, I've heard you say many times, you know, God is not a racist,
mm-hmm.
meaning that God doesn't have anything special for ethnic Israelis, I guess you could say. But it seems like saying that there is the woman is ethnic Jews who are believers, and they're being spared during the time of the during this time, you know, until the end, and the woman's other offspring being the rest of the church, the Gentile church.
Right.
It seems like there is some sort of at least attention that God's giving specifically to ethnic Jews who are believers in Jesus.
Well, not necessarily. I mean, the woman is not identified ethnically. It's true that the people who belong to that company are Jewish, but it is the believers. There's no distinction between Jewish and Gentile believers. The Jews who are not believers, I think, are not included in that company. So it's not ethnic. It has to do with them being believers, not being Jewish, because there are Jews who are part of it and Jews who are not. So obviously, I mean, if we were talking about the history of, let's say, the Chinese people, and we mentioned, you know, the first Chinese Christians and, you know, what they went through or something like that, it doesn't mean that we're saying that they were, you know, different than other Christians. It just means we're talking about what happened to them. The fact that there are other children of the woman, which are the Gentiles who believe in Christ, means that we're not really talking about any ethnic division. It recognizes that the first people saved and rescued from the Holocaust of AD 70 were the Jewish believers. That was the first church. But of course, there are many Gentiles have been added to them too. So the church is Jew and Gentile. I don't think that this is making a statement about the God showing special treatment to Jews, but special treatment to Christians.
Right. I guess I would agree that it's not saying that there's special treatment to a Jewish person just because of their race.
Right.
But it seems to me that it's at least making a distinction between Jewish believers and Gentile believers.
In the verse about her fleeing to the wilderness?
Yes.
It's just a historic fact. It's just a historic fact. The same people who were the first Christians, the Jewish remnant, were the ones who fled mm-hmm. into the wilderness to escape the Holocaust. So I mean, it's given a historic fact. It's not saying that they're, you know, that they're allowed to flee and be nurtured because they're Jewish. It's just they're in Jerusalem and Jerusalem's going down. So he told the church in Jerusalem to flee from Jerusalem. There might even been a few Gentiles among them, for all I know. I mean, if there were Gentile Christians at all, then not many in Jerusalem. But you know, it's not because they are Jews that they're fleeing. It's because they are believers who happen to be in the danger zone, in the line of fire. You know, the Romans are coming to destroy Jerusalem. These people are in Jerusalem, and they're the believers in Christ, and God isn't interested in destroying them along with the rest of the city, so he tells them to flee. That's not a racial favoritism. That's just his people. He's getting his people out of there. They happen to be Jewish because that's Jerusalem, and people in Jerusalem are generally Jewish. So, but he preserves them in the sense that he doesn't allow them to go down with the ship, and they are joined in that preserved status with all the Gentile Christians too. I don't see any, you know, it's a historic fact that the Jews who believed in Jesus fled from Jerusalem, and that's what I think is referred to there. But I don't really see, I don't see any suggestion that it's because they are Jews. It's actually because they're in Jerusalem, and that's where the bomb is falling, in a way. Not a real bomb, but
right.
I mean, that's where the fist is coming down. So they, you know, God
right.
does, it's like he let Lot, you know, escape from Sodom before he destroyed Sodom. So in doing that, or he let the Israelites put blood over their doors in Egypt before he lowered the boom on Egypt. So wherever his people are, well, there they are. And if God's going to judge that region, we have several instances in the Bible where he warned his people so they could get away. And that's this woman fleeing into the wilderness. But the fact that she has other children too, and they're not Jews, would indicate that we're not really talking about something that's distinctly Jewish, just historically. Historically, it was Jewish people that brought Jesus into the world and that fled from Jerusalem. So I don't see this as putting a special place of favor on them because they're Jewish. It's because there's millions of Jews that didn't escape and God didn't warn them. So it's not an ethnic thing. It's a Christian thing. It's the belief. Right. It's the fact that they're believers
I think the reason that we decided to call in and ask was just because I'd heard you say I know that you don't believe, and neither do I, that there's an ethnic special.
Well, I know that. I know that's why you said you called, and I understand that. What I'm saying is this is not an ethnic thing. I mean, they happen to be Jewish, but the only reason they're spared is because they're Christians. And the Jews that lived in their neighborhoods in town weren't spared. So this is not showing favoritism to Jews. It's showing favoritism to believers in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's not an ethnic group. Yeah, see, that's not a racial thing. Because believers in Christ are of all nations and all races and all tongues. So if God shows favor to Christians, he is showing favor to his family, but it's not a racial group.
Right.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
Got it.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you.
Good talking to you, Dustin. All right, let's talk to Mark from Vancouver, B.C. Hi, Mark. Welcome.
Brother Steve, it seems to me like pure nonsense when some Christian teachers suggest that the Apostle John was 12 or 13 years old when he was called by Jesus, and it equally seems at least as much nonsensical when people suggest that Mary was 12 or 13 years old when she gave birth to Jesus. Would you say that surprises you as being pure nonsense?
Well, let me just say, what is it about those claims that sound nonsensical to you?
12 or 13 years old?
Yeah. Well, a Jewish boy was an adult at age 13. That's when they had Yom Kippur, and now they're a man. A girl
Chapter and verse, please.
Well, I don't have chapter and verse for that. I just have the Jewish custom. Yeah, Jewish custom, right. So the point is that, and a Jewish girl often married at age 13. Or whenever she started her period, really. When she started her period, she was marriageable. So we don't know how old Mary was or John was. And I would never affirm that Mary was 13 or that John was, 13 or 14 or 15. But I can't think of any reason why he couldn't have been, you know.
But 12 or 13?
Well, why not? I mean, if he was with his older brother James in the family business, and he had been bar mitzvahed, and he was considered an adult just like his brother James and just like his dad was an adult, I don't know why he couldn't be called at that age. Of course, Jesus trained them for 3 years, and so he would have been even in his later teens by the time he was doing the work.
Yeah, I'm surprised that you would take that position. But also, Steve, I was going to say that Romans 14 seems to suggest that the Sabbath day is no longer in effect. In Colossians 2, like I know that you and others have said that, like pertaining to the verse that says, let no man judge you in feasts, nor in new moons, nor in Sabbath days.
Yep.
And some say, including yourself, have said, well, if festivals are annual and new moons are monthly, then it would follow logically that the Sabbaths spoken of there are weekly.
Yep.
Do you think that sound logic?
Well, I mean, the only alternative is that it's not talking about the weekly Sabbath, and that seems much less likely. I mean, why would Paul use the word Sabbath unqualified if he's not talking about the word Sabbath the way it's used 99% of the time? You know, the Seventh-day Adventists say, well, Sabbath, sometimes the first day of the festival the festival week and the last day are also called Sabbaths, even if they're not on Saturday. Well, sometimes they are, but that certainly is a very rare way to speak of it. The Sabbath was spoken of continually, and not, like I said, 99% of the time it meant the Saturday Sabbath. What's more, why would he mean any other Sabbath since they wouldn't be included already in his reference to the festivals? The festivals, if he's talking about the festival Sabbaths, well, those Sabbaths were part of the festivals. So he's already referred to don't worry about festivals. So that would already include the Sabbaths that were part of the festivals.
Yes, Steve, I was going to say, though, that when you and others say that festivals pertain to annual and new moons pertain to monthly, well, if you have seven feasts in a year, like clearly that's more than annual, right?
Well, no, they're each of them are annual feasts. Each one happens once a year.
The months of the year, like for example, like it's true that you only have one Passover per year. You have several other feasts. It's also true that you only have one, like say, we'll use the term January or Nisan or whatever. It's true you only have one January in a year, but you've got 12 different months in the year. So in other
words, that strikes me as very irrelevant to the point.
Let me
tell you what you're saying. There were several feasts or festivals in the year, but they were annual feasts. So when Paul says festivals, he's talking about annual celebrations. There were 12 months in the year, but there was only one new moon per month. It was the first day of the month was the new moon. So the new moons were monthly. Okay. And, I really can't. Let's face it. The festivals of the Jews were annual. They were annual festivals. If there were 10 of them or 3 of them or 1 of them, that doesn't change. Like they were annual. I'm saying he's mentioning the annual celebrations when he mentions the festivals. When he talks about new moons, yeah, there's 12 of them during the year. So what? He's talking about all of them. New moons is plural. And so he's talking about monthly celebrations. He's talking about annual celebrations. He's talking about monthly celebrations. And there's many Sabbaths. There's 52 of them in a year. But He includes them all when he says Sabbaths. What I'm saying is that Paul is listing holy days, starting with the ones that are held least frequently, which were the annual ones, and moving to the ones that were a little more frequently, the new moons, to the ones that were most frequent, which is the Sabbaths. Now, I mean, if you want to say that the Sabbaths are not referring to Saturdays, well, anyone's welcome to say that. Every Sabbatarian says that, but they don't have any basis for it. There's certainly a basis for saying that the word Sabbath means Saturday. That's not the meaning of the word Sabbath, but to the Jewish people, the Sabbath was on Saturday, the seventh day. And so he's talking about the seventh day. Now, if someone wants to say, but he's talking here not about Saturday, not the weekly Sabbath, but the unusual Sabbaths that were parts of the festivals. Well, there were, in fact, special days that were part of the festivals that were called Sabbaths, but you would rarely mean them. If you said, if you're in ordinary conversation with a Jewish person and you said the Sabbath, you know, they're never going to think, oh, you mean are you talking about the festival Sabbaths? No, he's going to think immediately of Saturday. That's the Sabbath. And what's more, he wouldn't have to include in the word Sabbaths those that were part of the festivals because he's already mentioned the festivals separately. So the Sabbaths that were part of the festivals are already included. The festivals were a week long and had two special days in them that they called Sabbaths, but that's included. That's included in the festival. So, if that's not persuasive to you, then you can believe whatever is persuasive to you. But to me, it's just common sense. All right, let's talk to Everett from San Pablo, Everett in California. Hi, Everett. Welcome.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you. My question is out of 1 Corinthians 1, when Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. We know he did both baptism and baptized several people. But could you explain in your thought, what is the main emphasis and point that Paul is making about he was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel?
Well, he's not saying that baptism isn't important. Now, this is an example of what an earlier caller was asking about, our first caller today, when he talked about a limited negative. Paul said, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What he means is God didn't send me only to baptize, but primarily to preach the gospel. That's a limited negative, because he wouldn't say that Jesus didn't tell us to baptize. That's what you do when you evangelize, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and teaching them. Paul was under the Great Commission. And therefore, he baptized people. We know he did because there's reference in the book of Acts to him baptizing people. For example, in Acts chapter 19, when he meets the 12 people in Ephesus, he preaches the gospel, and then he dips them in the water, baptizes them. There's no suggestion anywhere that Paul's practices were really different than other apostles in this respect. There are some people like the hyper-dispensationalists who think that that baptism is not necessary. It was only necessary for the Jewish apostles, not for the apostle to the Gentiles. But that's rather silly. Paul himself was baptized by Ananias, and Paul himself baptized converts. But what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians is, I'm concerned because you people might think that you know, that I am your guru. And you might say, I am of Paul, where others are saying, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas. That's the context here. And he's saying, I didn't baptize any of you in my name. He said, I only baptized a few of you anyway. He says, because that's not my baptism isn't the main thing for me. But preaching the gospel is the main thing. Now, Paul, by the way, I don't think he allowed these people to be unbaptized. I think what he meant is I baptized a few of you and the rest of you were baptized either by the ones I baptized first or by my partners here, you know, working with me. That is to say, it says in John chapter 4 that Jesus baptized more than John in the opening verses of John 4. But then it says, but Jesus himself didn't do it. His disciples did. Same thing with Paul. Paul, every one of his converts was baptized, but he didn't do it with his own hands all the time. You know, he had other people do that because he could do what others couldn't do so well, namely preach. His main mission was to preach. He could baptize too and did sometimes, but he could also delegate that. He didn't have to be baptizing people. He had to be preaching, and that's what I think he's saying.
Gotcha. Well explained. Thank you for your time. Many blessings to you. God bless.
God bless you, Everett. Good talking to you. Michael from Aptos, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. How are you doing, Michael?
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. So I was rereading Genesis recently, and it said God created man. When God did the creation of man, said God created man, male and female. But then later, it said he created Eve, so it seems a little ambiguous.
Well, people often get confused by that because really what's going on is that we have the story of creation in chapter 1 given as a panoramic view of the whole 7 days. And then after that, there's a second account of the creation that focuses on the events of the late events of the 6th day, which is the creation of man and woman. So it's like the first chapter summarizes everything very rapidly, including the fact that God made humans on the 6th day and made them male and female. But when it goes back to retell the story and focus on the most important aspect of creation was the creation of man and woman, already mentioned briefly in chapter 1, it goes into more detail and unpacks, you know, the details of it more. It's what we might call a sidebar. Lots of times when you read an article in a magazine, at least it used to be in a news magazine, that you'd have an article that was written about some things going on in the Middle East or something, and it would just tell the story. But then there'd be a sidebar. It'd be in a separate box, and it would be focusing on one aspect of the story that the writer didn't detain himself for in his quick narrative, and an important sidebar. And I think that's what we have in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We have the narrative of all 6 days of creation and the 7th day of rest in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, it begins to, that would function like a sidebar. He's already told us that God made male and female, but now he's going to tell us that God made man first. And then when man had named the animals, he then made him sleep and he took a rib and made the female. That's all that happened the same day. It's the same event that was mentioned in chapter 1. All right. I appreciate you. What?
Are you still there?
Yeah, but I don't have much time and there's lots of calls.
What was the original language of the Bible?
Hebrew.
So in the Hebrew, was it rib? Was it actually said to be a rib?
Some people say the word in Hebrew should be translated the side, took from his side, and that may be more correct. I don't know Hebrew very well, but I know what the Hebrew scholars say.
All right. Well, very good. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Michael. Good talking to you. Okay, Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Near the end of chapter 8 of John, Jesus said that Abraham witnessed him coming and saw him. It appears that Abraham wasn't so sleeping, that he was alert and knew what was happening on earth. Would this be a good verse to disprove soul sleep?
Well, it depends on what Jesus meant. If Jesus meant that when Jesus came to earth and was born and was ministering as he was at that time, that Abraham was seeing that now, then, yeah, that would suggest that Abraham was still alive somewhere. But the Jews understood his statement when he says, Abraham, your father Abraham saw my, rejoiced to see my day and saw it. The Jews didn't understand him to be saying Abraham is seeing it now, but rather that Jesus appeared or was seen by Abraham back when Abraham was alive, because they said, you're not yet 50 years old, and when did you see Abraham? So they're suggesting that, you know, that his statement means that he saw Abraham when Abraham was still living. And you, that can't be true if you're, you know, less than 50 years old. So I think many, many interpreters, and I would lean this way myself, would say that what Jesus is referring to is times when Jesus, in a pre-incarnate appearance that we call a theophany, appeared to Abraham. Like in Genesis 18:1, we see Yahweh appeared to Abraham and even ate a meal with him. And I even think that the appearance of Melchizedek to him in Genesis 14 is an appearance of Christ to him. So that would seem to be closer to what he was meaning. Now, I don't believe in soul sleep, but I'm not sure that what Jesus said there was intended to be understood as an opposite of soul sleep.
Okay, thank you. I'll let you get on with other callers.
Thank you, brother. Good talking to you. Diana from Vancouver, B.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. We only have a couple minutes, I'm sorry to say. Go ahead.
Yes, I'm just wondering, are the other Ten Commandments still important to keep?
The commandments of Christ are what Christians keep. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel when God made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai called the Sinaitic Covenant. That covenant is over. There's a new covenant. Jesus made a new covenant with his disciples. And it says in Hebrews 8:13 that where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. So the covenant God made with Israel in the Old Testament is obsolete. So we have a new covenant made by Christ, and our obligation is to do what he says. So that's why Jesus said, go and make disciples and teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Now, Paul made a distinction between the laws given by Moses and the laws given by Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said that he's not under the law of Moses, but he is under the law of Christ. So it's clear that he's not seeing the law of Moses as part of the law of Christ. It's a different set of laws. So under the old covenant, God gave the Ten Commandments and, you know, 612 laws altogether in the old covenant. Those that covenant is obsolete, the Bible says. So there's a new covenant, and our obligation is to do what Jesus said. So in a sense, we're not really looking to the Ten Commandments as guidance. That was part of the guidance that God gave to Israel under the old covenant. We now look to Jesus for our guidance.
Okay. And, well, in Revelation 14:12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus.
Amen.
And 19:12 has the same type of thing.
Yes, it does.
And the thing is, that new covenant, all what that was, that he said he'd put it in our hearts and in our minds.
Well, he did that. He did that.
But
let me just, before we run out of time here, he did put it in our hearts and our minds. But he also said it would be not like the covenant he made with their fathers. If you look at Jeremiah 31, he says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So he's not just saying, I'm going to take the same stuff I told Moses and stick it in your hearts. I'm going to make a new covenant, and I'm going to put that in your hearts. I'm going to have new laws. I'm going to have new authority, and the Messiah will be that authority, is what we understand. So we follow the teachings of Christ, and we're not under the teachings of the old covenant. Again, the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. That's the plain statement of the writer of Hebrews. So we need to look to Jesus as our guide rather than some laws from the Old Testament. I appreciate your call, and I didn't mean to cut you off. I would talk to you for a half hour if I had the time, but I only have 10 seconds before I'm gone. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click the donation link and see what to do about that. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.